Today we're opening God's Word, and for all of us in here, it's a chance for us to see our affections, our desires reignited for who Christ is. And one person in my life who does this, as I look back in history, is a woman named Frances Jane Crosby. She was blind. You know, she had sight for about 6 weeks of her life, and then she went completely blind, never again to be able to see. Frances wrote more than 9,000 hymns, some of which are among the most popular in every Christian denomination. She wrote so many that she was forced to have over 200 different pseudonyms. So she wrote so many different hymns that she felt bad that it would be her name in every single hymn, you know, every song and every hymnal. And so she just started making up names for herself so that she wouldn't be the only one. And for most people, the thing that they find most remarkable about her was that she had done all of this despite the fact that she was blind. One pastor, preacher, speaking to her said this. He was a very well-meaning man. It just kind of came across a little wrong. He said this: "I think it's a great pity that the Master did not give you sight when he showered you with so many other gifts." And Fanny Crosby at once responded, because she had had these comments before. She said this: "Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I would be born blind. Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." You see, for Fanny, she knew the glory of God. She saw the glory of God, though she didn't have physical sight. And one of my concerns for us today is that though we have physical sight, some of us may have lost some spiritual sight. Now, the beautiful news is the gospel reawakens our hearts to be able to see again the beautiful things of the Lord. Fanny knew well the glory of Christ, but for many of us during Holy Week, we think that this story, the story of the cross, is just commonplace, and it's grown so familiar for us. Like, I don't know how many of you guys have done this thing where you're reading through a Bible plan, right? And you get, there's a lot of reading in one day, and you get to a certain point where you're like, I don't have any idea what I just read. And I skimmed over probably some crazy miracles in the Bible, but I just missed it. And so for a lot of us, what my goal is today, like unashamed, unabashedly, my goal is to turn all of our eyes to the glory of Christ, to see his beauty in the scripture. And so the way that we have to start there is exactly that, by looking into the scripture to be reminded who Christ is. Fanny saw the glory of Christ, and you and I need to have our affections restoked, the fires of our hearts restoked, to see Christ as all the more glorious. So when we think that there's that in this story, that it's just commonplace, that like, yeah, we've read the story of the cross so many times, we need to read John 1 over and over and over to remember who it was that actually died on the cross. John 1 says this. This is the resolution to this problem. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it." Let's skip down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and of truth." We've lost sight, some of us, of the glory of God. So we forget the magnitude of the sacrifice that happened on Good Friday. So this is our goal, to just open our eyes back to the glory of Christ in the scriptures and see Christ as all the more beautiful. So let's do that. Let's open our Bibles. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 27, 27. And as we're doing that, I'm going to pray for us. Jesus, our prayer today is that you would do in us what we absolutely can't do ourselves, which is see you clearly. We need you, God, to reveal yourself to us through your word. And so, Lord, our prayer is that your Holy Spirit would help us in this. Lord God, we look to your word to see the magnitude of the sacrifice that this is. That the word that was at the beginning, that never, ever, ever was there a day where the word did not exist, actually put on human flesh and died on the cross. And so, God, would you open our eyes to your beauty? It's in your name we pray. Amen. So if you would, Matthew 27, 27, it says this: "When the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, They gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and they put a reed in his hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, yelling, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him. And they took a reed and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his robe and they put on his clothes. And they led him out to be crucified. You see, Jesus is this great King of glory, the Word that has existed. Everything was created in him, through him, and for him. And yet he sits in front of this entire battalion of people and he humbles himself. He allows them to begin to beat him and to mock him, to make a fool out of him. They stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. This was something that was reserved only for royalty, specifically because purple was incredibly expensive back in their day. And so they found something that was just kind of cheap purple. It was like a half purple. They put it on Jesus and they began to mock the Savior. It twisted a crown of thorns, not just to mock him, saying, "Jesus, where's your crown?" But they pressed the thorns down into his skull to cause incredible pain. We all know how much it, you know, I've got a 2-year-old, he literally hits his head constantly. I don't know why. I hope he's okay when he's older. But he smacks his head on everything, and it's just an immediate, man, that hurts. These soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and pressed it into the Savior's skull to mock him. They kneeled before him. And as they were kneeling before him, they were actually essentially prophesying unknown things. They said, "Hail the King of the Jews." It reminds me of Philippians 2, right? These people that don't know Jesus, they're mocking Jesus. They're even saying, you know, "Hail this Jesus, King of the Jews." It reminds me of in Philippians when the scripture says that Jesus was given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So that at the name of Jesus, we should all bow. I mean, this is just crazy that these guys are saying things that one day everybody will say in heaven and on earth and under the earth. They're trying to mock Jesus. But the reality is they are pointing to something that will eventually happen for all people. They stripped Jesus and they led him out naked into the streets. I think one of the worst parts about this that we don't really see is when Jesus is spit on. Back in Numbers 2, we actually see that if a father spits on his daughter, that daughter becomes just like a leper. And she has to go outside of the camp. These centurions are in front of the Savior, and they spit on him. Immediately, if they had the power of making Jesus unclean, thankfully they don't. But Jesus, this great King, bears all of this shameful treatment and punishment. Why? So that you and I don't have to. Right? Think about it this way. If every thought that you've ever had that was just a deplorable thought, everything you have ever done that was just a deplorable thing, all the sin issues that you've ever dealt with, if those were put up on a screen for us all to see, guess what would probably happen? You would be mocked. If the worst things you ever thought were on a screen for all to see, you would be spit on. People would betray you and backstab you. And so Jesus, fully being this amazing, powerful Son of God, humbles himself, taking this type of punishment in order that you and I can give our sins to Jesus and not be mocked in this way. Christ bore the full weight of our sin and our suffering and the full weight of our shame as well. We would deserve this kind of mockery, but not the King of Glory. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says this, "I gave my back." This is Isaiah kind of showing a foreshadow of what Christ would experience. He says, "I gave my back to those who would strike me and my cheeks to those who would pull out my beard." That would be so painful. "I hid not my face from disgrace and from spitting." The great Savior of the universe before his death is being mocked. This morning I woke up really early to read my Bible, partially I really don't know why. The past couple days I've been waking up so early. And I was like, all right, well, I just want to read the scripture. I just want to kind of get it into my heart a little bit deeper. And I'm reading this word and seeing Jesus before Pilate and people saying, crucify him. And then I see Jesus being mocked and my eyes start to water because I'm thinking, man, Jesus is fully God, right? But he's also fully man and he's experiencing all of the emotional weight of what it would be like to know that he is coming into the world to save sinners and yet they're mocking him, spitting on him. And the mockery continues in this. Verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, which when he tasted it, he would not drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Jesus, at this point in the story, is just beaten. He is mocked. He is ridiculed. And he's not strong enough to carry his cross. Now, Simon, this guy from Cyrene, like, just so you know, a lot of times in the Old Testament, whatever you touch, you're kind of immediately associated with. So for this guy to actually be able to touch the cross, in this moment, surely he felt shame. He didn't know what was going on, but surely later in his life, he would look back and be thankful that he was able to carry the beam of the cross that would crucify his Savior. For you and for I, are we willing to bear the burden carrying our cross daily so that we're associated or because we're associated with the Savior? The Romans at this point, it's really interesting. For Romans, I mean, they were pretty rotten people. Crucifixion's nothing new at this point. Like, a couple years before this, 700 Pharisees were crucified by the Roman government, right? So this is nothing new. But for the Romans, what they loved to do was to put their enemies on display so that they could say, "We won." And so if Jesus were to faint at this moment, the Romans would not have felt like they won the war against this King of the Jews. And so they grab a guy and they say, "You've got to carry the cross. You've got to get Jesus to this hill so that he can die, so that we can put him on display." Jesus is offered wine to drink to ease some of the pain. This mixture of wine is mixed with gall, which is kind of like myrrh, and it has a numbing effect. We've talked about this before, but Jesus, he's not interested in numbing the pain, as so many of us are prone to do. Jesus is not interested in doing that. No, Jesus knows that he's going to the cross to bear the full weight of the wrath of God on our behalf. Now, how amazing is it for you and for me, knowing the past that we have, knowing the just terrible sin that lays in our past, how amazing is it that we know that God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, drank the whole wrath of God on our behalf so that there would not be one drop left in the cup for you and for I to drink. That is good news, because surely we deserve to drink the cup of our own wrath. But Jesus drinks this for us. This charge above his head says, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." It's written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek so that the whole world would be able to look back at the true king. I mean, imagine if you're there in the moment and you see this sign that says, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews," and it's in different languages. And people who are seeing this happen are able to go out and remember, and they go, "I remember a Messiah. Guy who said he was the Messiah and he rose again." Yeah, that really must have been Jesus, the King. Christian, in your life, do you realize Jesus, the King, has bore the full weight of God's wrath on your behalf? And he drank the cup and he didn't leave one drop left, so you had to pay none of the penalty that you and I deserve. This is incredible news, that the Savior was mocked and the Savior was resolute in his call. Matthew 27, 38 through 40 says this. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him and wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." Yeah, right. "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him in this same way." There's so much going on in this passage of Scripture. Matthew, as he's writing his gospel, it's really interesting. He's showing us that these people constantly are trying to mock the Savior, but we, having seen the resurrection happen, look at them and go, "No, these are the ones who should be mocked." Right? Because what they were saying had some portions of truth. They said that the Savior couldn't save himself. And that's true. If Jesus was resolute in his mission, then that's correct. He could not save himself and save us. Thankfully, our Savior went through with the plan of God. They said, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." If you are the Son of God, what does that remind you of? Jesus in the wilderness. I mean, imagine the weight of emotional pain that this would cause. Jesus looking back on his life, remembering what it was like when he had no food for 40 days, when he was tempted in the wilderness, beaten down in that moment by Satan, hearing the echo of Satan's words, "If you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. If you are the Son of God, fling yourself off the temple." In this moment, for Jesus, there was probably a lot of emotional weight in hearing the words of the one he was about to defeat. At any moment in this time, Jesus could blow away all of these enemies who are mocking him, deriding him, because he says that he's in charge of legions of angels. So Jesus has the power to get himself off the cross, but because our need for salvation, Jesus does not decide to do this. It wasn't the nails, these iron nails that hold Jesus onto the cross. In fact, the scriptures point to the fact that Jesus holds all things together by the word of his power. So at any moment, poof, Jesus could have disintegrated the nails in the cross and all the people around him. I mean, at any moment, Jesus could have done something crazy Indiana Jones when they open up the thing and people's faces start to melt. Jesus could do that kind of stuff. But because you and I needed salvation, he didn't. It wasn't iron nails that held him to the cross. It was love. And spikes didn't do it. They weren't powerful enough to hold a savior of a universe against a cross. It was love. It was the joy set before him, his ultimate glorification, and our being bought into the kingdom of God. It was love. I know that it was love that held Jesus there, because it says that he was between two sinners. This was to fulfill a prophecy in Isaiah 53 that says that the Savior, the Messiah, would be found among transgressors. Why would this happen unless Jesus were showing, "I'm not ashamed to be found among the transgressors"? No, I came to call the sinners, not the righteous. The righteous don't need a doctor. The sick do. Jesus proves over and over and over that this is all an incredible act of love. And as he's there between two robbers, he shows his love in this, that they're both at the beginning ridiculing Jesus. And some of us look at the scripture and we go, "Oh, well, the scripture's contradicting itself, because one gospel says that the guy turned to Jesus and Jesus said, 'Today you'll be with me in heaven.' But this scripture says that they both mocked Jesus." Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours, okay? Have you ever taken a 6-hour car ride with somebody? I mean, you get to know quite a bit about them. I've been in the car, you get to know other people's smells and stuff. It's weird. Jesus is on the cross for 6 hours with these guys, which is amazing, because we see God's transforming love even in the most deplorable of situations. This one sinner went from ridicule to respect, from abhorrence to admiration, and ultimately from death to life. No king would have done this other than Jesus. Right? No king would have been on a cross being ridiculed by others and revealed his glory in a way that someone would repent that day and believe while in the last moments of their life. We truly serve an incredible king. Jesus was resolute in setting himself under submission to God's sovereign plan to crush him for you and for me. The Savior, the King, was mocked. The Savior, the King, was steadfast in his mission to save his people. And in this moment, one of the most insane things in history happens. The Son loses the Father's face, and we gain the Father's smile. Matthew 27, 45 through 54 says this. From now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And for some of the bystanders hearing it, they said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine, which is the cheap stuff. And he brought it and put it on a reed and he gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let's see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again in a loud voice and he yielded up his spirit. Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, think of the weight of this, right? Jesus is co-eternal with God, perfect oneness of same substance. Never once for all of his history did Jesus have the back of the Father. And for the first time and the last time in history, Jesus would see the back of God. For the first and the last time in history, there would be this separation of Father and Son because Jesus became sin, and sin cannot be in the presence of God. Jesus lost the face of the Father. I mean, really, feel the weight of Christ's emotion in this moment, having eternally existed with God, feeling alone so that you can have right relationship with the Father. This is incredible news. And a fun story about this. You know, as I experienced this motion, I was a 10-year-old kid, and I've always been super competitive. And I was playing a game of Manhunt one time. If you don't know what that is, it's just like tag at nighttime. And it's a lot of very dangerous things happen while you're running around in the dark. Many ouchies, possible hospital visits. But one time, I wanted to win this game so bad. And so I'm hiding behind a car, and I'm ready to run out because I'm like, all right, I'm going to get to base. I'm going to win this game for my team. And I get behind a car, and I start, pew, two steps later, I get tagged, okay? Furious. Anger just, I was going to fight the guy who tagged me out. That's how serious I was. But he was like 7 years older than me, and he was six times my size. He was massive. And so instead of doing that, Dad, sorry about this. Instead of doing that, I climbed on top of my dad's car, and I have like an out-of-body experience in this moment. I'm in my head. I'm going, what are you doing? And I can't stop myself. I get on top of my dad's car, and I lift up my foot, and I'm like, no! And my foot goes through the windshield. And then you got to get your foot out of the windshield. And as I'm sitting there, I'm going, why did I just do this? I really wanted to win that game. And I see my dad come in. He goes, inside. Yes, sir. I understand. I walk inside. I sit on the bed. And if you don't know my dad's very even keel. You know, like, never heard him yell in my life. He sits down on the bed. And in a very good parenting moment, he says, I'm disappointed. And my heart, you guys don't get this. You guys probably had angry parents. My heart was just destroyed. In a good, I mean, this was right. This was a good thing. My heart was destroyed, and I cried. And I remember it's etched into my head. I remember my dad walking out of the room. I remember him turning the corner and walking down the hallway. And thank God he said he loved me still. But I remember seeing the back of my dad because of something really, really dumb that I did. Imagine this, me and my dad, we are not one human, you know, one person. We are not of same essence. We've not had eternal relationship. Jesus had perfect oneness with God. If I felt the weight of this turning of the back, imagine how much more the King of glory, the Son, the only Son of God, must have felt this pain. At this moment, Jesus is yelling out. He yields up his spirit. Let's look at verse 50. It says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit." This was more like a battle cry than it was anything else. The cry of victory over sin, over death, over Satan. Jesus yells out, "It is finished," and he yields up his spirit. The victorious king cried this out. You see, the Romans did not kill Jesus. Death didn't even take Jesus. Jesus conquered and yielded up his own spirit. This was on his terms, and no one would force anything in the death of Jesus Christ. It was all in his control. "It is finished," Christ cries. What is finished, you might ask? What was finished is our need to prove ourselves to God as being righteous. What is finished is our need to try and pretty ourselves up before we go to the Father and say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." What is finished, as Richard Hawker says, Jesus cried aloud that all on earth and all in heaven and all in hell might hear, "It is finished." What was finished? It was redemption work that was finished. And from that moment, the empire of sin, death, hell, and the grave were vanquished forevermore. In your life, are you reflecting on the fact that it is finished for you? You have the full cup of God's wrath drank on your behalf. That you no longer need to bear the weight of shame for the things you've done. That you no longer need to bear the weight of shame for the things that others have done against you. Jesus Christ can take all of those things on. Verse 51 says this, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." I mean, this is crazy. Let's step into this scripture, like, not zombie apocalypse, but like, oh my goodness, there's a bunch of dead people now alive. That's crazy. They're coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, and they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So that's how we know it's true, because they appeared to people who at, you know, the next month could have said, "Ah, that didn't happen." But it did. This is the incredible power of Christ's death being unleashed to point to an eschatological, which means end times thing, where all of the saints' bodies will be risen, have a resurrected body. Verse 54 says, "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. And they said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So the curtain that had been there to separate our sinful selves from God's holiness is torn from top to bottom, signifying this, that it was not mankind who ripped the veil upwards so that we could make our way up to God. It was God ripping the veil from top to bottom so that we could enter into the Holy of Holies. This is amazing work that is happening. And these things that happen with the zombie people, the resurrected people, just blows my mind. Like, gosh, if you could be there, how wild would this be? But the most amazing thing of all is those who were mockers. The centurions who were beating, who were mocking Christ, are undone by what they see. And they say that this truly was the Son of God. So at the beginning of this message, Christian, at the beginning of this message, we ask the question of why we think this story, of all stories, is commonplace. I think it's because we forget the glory of Christ. And there's another problem. We forget that it was our sin that held Christ there. We forget that the Lamb had to be slain in order to take away the sin of the world. And we must remember Christ's cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we have to ask ourselves the question, my God, why haven't you forsaken me yet? If I've done all these things, if I've walked away from you so many times, if I've chosen so many different things to satisfy my heart that were not you, my God, why haven't you forsaken me yet? And the truth is this, it is because the only Son of God died on your behalf. Why hasn't God forsaken you? Because the glorious Son, the Word that was at the beginning, by which all things were created for him, through him, was slain, taking all the sin and shame that we rightly deserved. And he gave us all the credit of his full righteousness. So not only, you know how people say, you ask them, what's the gospel? Tell me the gospel. And they say, Jesus forgives sin. That's half the gospel. Jesus forgives sins. And he imparts on you all of his righteousness so that you never again have to try and show God how religious you are, how good you are. The veil has been torn from top to bottom. You can have right relationship with Christ today. We serve an amazing God that went through unfathomable lengths to glorify himself and to bring all who trust in his name home to glory. This is good news. Jesus, our prayer today is that we would see this story, this thing that we've probably read over and over and over. And God, I pray that it would not become commonplace to us. I pray that it would actually bear weight on our hearts so that we would be transformed by the renewal of our minds, because your word is bearing weight on our souls. And so, God, we leave that up to your Holy Spirit. We don't want to try to fake anything or force anything. Lord God, if there's anybody in this room that doesn't know you as their Savior, King Jesus, I pray that they would talk to someone and say, hey, I want to know about this glorious King, this King Jesus. I want to follow him. If that's you in this room, please talk to any Christian that you see in this room, and they would love to tell you about the amazing grace of God. But Lord, this is all because you have been so kind to us when we did not deserve it. We love you, God. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the cross. We could never work our way to heaven, and you came down and you rescued us. This is all to the glory of God forever. Amen.